at the table in the lobby. Would you like to be close to God? May seem like an obvious question. So let's ask this one then. How can you be close to God? Many people in our world today value spirituality, and many people would refer to themselves as being spiritual. I hear that a lot. People use that phrase. But how can you really, truly, actually be close to God? This morning, as we continue the series we've been doing in James called Faith That Works, we come to a passage that directly addresses how you can actually be close to God. This very morning, you can encounter God himself through worship, through prayer. We're going to take communion at the end of the message, and through his word and what this passage here in James says that can indeed help you become close to God. So by God's grace, let's do that. Let's ask him for this reality in our lives before we go to our time in God's word. So Father, we ask that you would indeed help us be close to you. And we pray that you would teach us what that means. That we would walk out of here feeling that we have a God who loves us, that wants to be in relationship with us, and that it's a relationship that we truly value. In fact, so much so that we realize it's the most important relationship we can ever have that impacts and affects all of our other relationships. So Lord, teach us your ways today. As the psalmist prays, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 7 through 10 this morning. It says this, 7 through 10 of chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, the passage we just read is tied directly in context here with the verse that we ended with last week. So let's look at that. Last week we ended James chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. Therefore, it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last week when we discussed this verse, we mentioned the seriousness of how pride can create an actual opposition to God in our hearts. And how we mentioned how pride is a problem in our hearts in all of us. And the way out of this rebellious sin in us of pride is God's grace, which is greater than our sin. God's mercy and forgiveness. And he gives that to those who are humble and who seek him for that forgiveness. A humble person is someone who has an accurate view of himself or herself in comparison to God. They realize, he's God, I'm not. And they see, that person sees their need for God because there's an awareness of their own imperfections and faults and sin. And so such a person ultimately turns to trust in and depends upon God and his mercy and his forgiveness and seeks God sincerely in such a way that they want their lives to line up with God's will because they know it's ultimately for their good. And you'll notice that verse 10 this morning here in chapter 4, so that was verse 6 last week, you'll notice in our passage here in verse 10 in chapter 4 that it almost restates the exact same truth of verse 6 that we ended with last week about humility. Here in verse 10, it's now in the form of a command. Humble yourselves. In other words, do this. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and the benefit, he will exalt you. So verses 6 and 10 repeat this theme of humility. I like to say it's like two bookends on a shelf. Humility and humility that are packaging in between this message that we'll see in a moment. Or you could look at it as two pieces of bread on a sandwich if you like food. You know, and the meat's in the middle. If you have meat on your sandwich. I mean, there's other types of sandwiches, right? But you know what I mean. And so it packages this this central theme that's found in the middle between verses 6 and 10. And what arises to the surface here then of what's central in the middle of that is verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves to God. And again, there's a command. And the command here to submit yourselves to God is actually very similar to the idea of your humbling yourselves before him. The word translated submit has an extensive use in the ancient world and actually in a military context, whereby a superior officer is over a, I guess I'll use the word, a inferior officer. And there's a sense in which a subordinate officer submits, a subordinate soldier submits to a superior officer or a person in authority over them. This word translated submit expresses a hierarchy of authority then, whereby the one doing the submitting places themselves under the authority of another. And we are told here that we are to place ourselves under the authority of God. And rightfully so. He's God. We're not. Dr. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on James, writes this, and I quote, "To submit ourselves to God means to place ourselves under his lordship, and therefore to commit ourselves to obey him in all things. He's a loving father. We are his children. He is God. We are his people. We are to submit to him." So do you want to be close to God? It is necessary to submit to him. So we can express the primary point of our passage this morning in this way. We must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God to be close to him. We must humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God to be close to him. Let's look at three ways this passage tells you and me how we can humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God to be close to him. Three ways. So this is three ways of how we can do this. The first one, resist the devil. Number one, resist the devil. A little background regarding the devil and demons. The Bible does teach that they're real, yes. But you want to get your information about this stuff from the Bible, not from Hollywood, not from horror movies. Okay? Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, we see that the serpent is there. And he tempts and deceives Adam and Eve. Revelation 20, the very last book of the Bible, in verse 2, talks about the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Isaiah 14 is a prophecy about the king of Babylon. But as the king of Babylon is described, many scholars think that there is a power behind the king of Babylon, which is descriptive of Satan. And so verse 13 of chapter 14 of Isaiah talks about, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high." And verse 15, "But you are brought down to Sheol," which means the grave or to hell, "to the far reaches of the pit." And so such language in Isaiah 14 is often understood as potentially being descriptive of the fall of Satan, who himself was one of the top angels, was one of the high angels in heaven, and yet he rebelled against God. He wanted to ascend to heaven. He wanted to be above God. He wanted to be greater than God, so there's pride in his heart. There's rebellion rather than submission, and so he was thrown out of heaven with a third of the angels. And passages like Isaiah 14 give some potential and likely description of that. There's also Ezekiel 28, where we have a prophecy against the king of Tyre. And verse 1 there says, "Because your heart is proud, and you said, I am a god." So though it's talking of the king of Tyre, again, there's some understanding of a connection with Satan as well. So there's a present context to the king of Tyre at the time Ezekiel's writing. But there's also a more broader spiritual context connected with the past potential fall of Satan that's being understood here by some scholars. And the theme of Ezekiel 28 is this idea of his pride. "Because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god," verse 1. Verse 5, "Your heart has become proud," verse 6. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god." And verse 17, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty." So these can be indications, likely, of what happened when Satan fell, could be understood behind those passages. And then we see lots of places in Scripture that talk about demons, and demons are basically the angels that went with Satan as they rebelled, and a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. So, for example, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Both of those passages are basically talking about the rebellion that those angels occurred and how God cast them out. And they are now working in partnership with Satan against God. So that leads us to the question, how do Satan and demons work? Well, lots of places in Scripture define it. I'm kind of giving you a theology 101 of Satan and demons here. That's what I'm doing. We're deviating a little bit from the text, but it does say here in verse 7, resist the devil, and I'm going to come back to that, but I'm giving you kind of a background. How do Satan and demons work? Well, the number one thing that we see in Scripture, and one of the central, I don't know if this is the number one thing, but it really arises significantly to the surface, is that Satan is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. The father of lies. He loves to lie. And his cohorts, the demons that work with him, aim to destroy and harm God's creation, God's people. Okay? And people that even aren't Christians that are still God loves, that are created in the image of God. Okay? And so he seeks to lead people astray from God. He seeks to do things to destroy people. But one of the main way he works is to lie to people. So another way he works is through accusing. Revelation 12, verse 10 says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He loves to accuse. So when you hear that, those you get a lot of negative thoughts, you know, that you kind of hear, and sometimes it's your own thoughts, yes, but I think the enemy fans those into flame, if you know what I mean. And he loves to condemn. You know, he loves to beat you up, metaphorically speaking, with lies, with deception, with discouragement, with accusation. Accusation is specifically this idea that you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. See, you do this, God doesn't love you because you do this, and you failed here, you failed there. Oh, you did that right, you're not righteous. And so one of the places in the Old Testament is Joshua the priest is being accused by Satan and described as, you know, they describe him as having these filthy garments on, and God stands and kind of, you know, basically rebukes Satan and said, you know, I've given him clean garments. And so he's an accuser. He loves to accuse. He also loves to deceive, particularly spiritually. He's behind spiritual deception and spiritual blindness. He plays a role in that. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So he actually plays a role in spiritual blindness. Now, ultimately, that's people's sin. But yet, Satan is involved. Satan and demons are involved in this spiritual blindness that actually occurs and deceiving people. A very significant role this relates to him being the father of lies is Satan and demons play a role behind false teaching, a teaching that would deviate from Scripture. We talked about the wisdom from above versus the wisdom below or the wisdom of this world a few weeks ago here in James. So James has already addressed some of that false type teaching, false perspectives of the world. So basically he's intent on deceiving, lying, discouraging, and ultimately destroying. That's the way Satan and demons love to work. Let's look at some Scripture. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's this idea of him destroying, devouring. And what Peter goes on to say is that we are to resist him being firm in your faith. So this idea of resist the devil that's in James 4, our passage this morning, is also right here in 1 Peter 5. And then a classic passage on Satan and demons and spiritual warfare for the Christian is Ephesians 6, 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Powers of this dark world against the spiritual forces of evil is definitely connected to Satan and demons. So this is a reality. And a lot of times I think people forget the spiritual warfare that we are actually in. I think what we're seeing here, connecting this back to our passage this morning, is that we're to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to God, to be close to him. And one way we do that, one way we submit ourselves to God, is to resist the devil, is to not allow the devil to have his way with us, but to put up a fight with God's help. And that is a way in which we're submitting to God, because we're saying, I'm submitting to God. He's the one I worship. He's the one I live for. He's the one I love, not someone else or something else. And I'm not going to let the enemy discourage me or pull me away from that. Let's talk more then. What does it mean to resist the devil? Or put differently, how can we resist the devil? I think number one, it means to not give in to his ways, to not follow down his paths, which are contrary to the will of God, but to stay straight and following sincerely as much as we can by God's grace, and we won't do this perfectly, but we're to live in God's will. I think second, it's to not believe his lies. You need to be able to discern truth from error, and the way you can discern truth from error is to know God's will. And the way to know God's will is to be a student who's increasingly growing in your understanding and knowledge of the Bible. That's why around here, our number one thing of importance is to teach you the Bible. We want you to see in God's word where it says that. So it's not just Kevin's opinion. It's what ultimately God has given us in his word, and I'm just here as a messenger to try to teach that, to try to help you understand that. But you need to test what I say with what does it say that? And so not believing the lies is another thing. I think another thing that's very clear here is not being prone to pride, because we're to humble ourselves. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we need to be humble. We need to be teachable. Another thing is not being bitter and not holding on to unforgiveness. This is a huge one. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. But then it says this, do not give the devil a foothold. The NIV uses that word, a foothold. And I like that translation. It's the idea that all he needs, if you think of a rock climber, right, all they need is a little grip, tiny little foothold, and they can go up that wall. And in a way, if we give the enemy even a little foothold, he can have his way with us. So we want to not give him a foothold or an opportunity. And one way we do that is we don't hold grudges, we forgive, we show grace, and we don't become bitter. And we need God's help for that. Another thing to do to resist the devil is to confess our own sin, whereby we go to God when we make mistakes and we confess sin to God. I did some of that this very morning. I need to do that on a daily basis, really. And we want to rest in the reality of God's forgiveness through Christ and what he's done, but we also want to bring that to God and ask for his forgiveness. And then I think there's times when if you particularly sense that you feel like you're being harassed or discouraged in some way or particularly experiencing some spiritual warfare, we certainly have God's word in prayer to resist the devil. We see Jesus doing this when he's tempted in the wilderness. And when Satan comes and tries to tempt him or discourage him or harass him, Jesus is fasting and praying, but he's also using scripture to rebuke Satan back and saying things. And Satan tries to lie and twist the scripture, but he puts it in the right perspective. I have a particular place in scripture I like to go if I feel that I'm encountering spiritual warfare or if I'm feeling that I'm being discouraged by Satan. I like to go to Psalms 140 through 145. Psalms 140 through 145. I was taught when I was a campus minister in Tennessee by one of the elders at the large church that I was a part of that that's a great place in Scripture to go to pray if you feel that you're encountering spiritual warfare. And he called it battle prayers. He called it the battle psalms, I think he called it. And there really are just some great worshipful things, as in all the psalms, but there's this idea in those psalms of particularly I think praying that particularly out loud for me has been a very powerful spiritual experience. I've had many services, many times in the prayer room before services that I've literally prayed those psalms out loud for this church. And I feel not just then that God blesses, but, you know, not to say that those are the only psalms or only place to pray, but it's just a great place that I like to go. But whether you go to those psalms or not, if you're feeling particularly troubled by or feel like you're encountering evil in some way, a simple verbal rebuke in the name of Jesus to command you to leave me alone is pretty powerful and effective. You know, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, 1 John tells us. So the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God in us, is greater than anything that Satan and demons can do. And we don't need to see Satan and demons as equal to God. God is greater in power and authority over them. They cannot take over your life. They can afflict you. But you have power and authority to stand firm in Christ. And a simple verbal rebuke and prayer sometimes, in Jesus' name, leave me alone, can be very effective when done with faith. However, sometimes a little lengthier, longer prayer, such as Psalms, like I suggested, can be a great tool as well. But most importantly, what it comes down to is not letting the enemy have authority. Instead, submitting ourselves to God. That's what it ultimately comes down to. Humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to God, enables us ultimately to resist the devil. So in a way, you could say, in some sense, when our focus is on God so much, that is part of the battle. That's part of resisting him. You could put it this way, that sometimes the best defense is a good offense, right? Let's talk about two types of football. The other type of football is often known as soccer. And so if a team's ahead, they can be passing the ball and keeping the ball away from the other team so the other team doesn't score a goal before the time runs out, right? Or in American football, if the team's ahead in the fourth quarter, the quarterback and the offense is trying to run out the clock. They're going to do a lot of running plays. They're going to stay in control of the ball. Sometimes the best defense is a good offense. And I think that idea is here in this passage, that focus on God. I don't think we want to overly focus on Satan and demons. Not at all. We want to focus on God. As we do, we are actually resisting the devil. Focusing on God, humbling ourselves, and submitting to him. As we submit to God, look what it says. What are the results? It says he will flee. He will flee from you. And doesn't Satan do this after Jesus, he tempts Jesus in the wilderness? He tries to deceive him. He tries to discourage Jesus. Jesus quotes back scripture, the word of God, correctly. And Satan realizes, I'm not going to get anywhere with this guy. I'm out of here. And so I think what we want to do is remember that. But before we go on to our next point, let me mention one more matter for us to consider related to demons and spiritual warfare and Satan and all that. We need to some degree keep a balance in mind. And I kind of alluded to this. I think there's two errors to avoid. The first error is to be unaware or inconsiderate of the reality of spiritual warfare, of Satan and demons. Kind of the attitude of like, that's not really real, that's just Hollywood, that's just the movies, you know, and to not even consider spiritual warfare. Now, I think living in the age that we do, and in our part of the world, it can be easy to lean that way. Now, I've been in other parts of the world where they're a lot more sensitive to this stuff. I actually learned from them because I think they have a more balanced and proper perspective. But my brothers and sisters in Africa, the Africans that I've worked with, were really, really good about being aware of this and sensitive about it. And so I do think that we don't want to be ignorant of this or think it's just not real, okay? I think that's one error. I think the second error that we make is we get too into spiritual warfare. And that we're excessively focused on spiritual warfare, almost to the extent of not focusing on God, the gospel, the word of God. And it's kind of like there's a demon around every corner, and I need to pray against this demon when I walk into this room and pray against a demon in that room, or pray against the demons in this city, and then pray when I go on vacation, I need to pray against the demons in that place. And, you know, I think that's focusing on Satan and demons. And I don't think that's the right perspective either. So I think there's a balance. We don't want to be unaware. We want to realize this is real and be ready if we encounter it. But keep our focus on submitting to Christ and focusing on him. And so not being excessive with focusing on Satan and demons either. So the first way we humble ourselves and submit to God relates to here resisting the devil. Now let's look at the second way. The second way we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God is this: draw near to God. Draw near to God. Look at this. This is again a command here in verses 7 through 10, and particularly in verse 8, it begins with draw near to God. That's a command. This verb, this command, literally means to approach or to come near. To approach or come near to someone. And so God is commanding us here to approach him and to come near to him. And we really see right here what kind of heart God as a father has for his children. Dads in this room, you like it when your kids come to you, don't you? You do. Whether they're adult kids, you know? My kids are all adults, 22, 20, and 18. I love it when they come to me. Sometimes when kids are teenagers, they don't want to listen to what you have to say. And some would say that can continue through their 20s. But a lot of times, you know, my mentors tell me, yeah, you know, when my kids were teenagers, sometimes they didn't really care about my opinion. But then they got to a point and they almost didn't want to not ask my opinion on some things, you know, especially big decisions. So it's God the Father loves it when we're, when we come to him, when we approach him, when we seek him. That's his heart's delight. And you know, we have a book around here that we're big fans of called Gentle and Lowly. In fact, there's copies out on that blue table. This is free for you. So if you're here for the first time, didn't know about this book, and you'd like a great book to read, on the blue table on your way out, just grab one of these. They're free. This is a great book about God's heart. It's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's a great, great explanation of God's heart as a father for his children. And so God wants us to draw near. We see God's heart, that he wants this intimate relationship with us. And so drawing near to God is so much more than only just head knowledge. Head knowledge is good. We know him. We need to know him. And it's not just doing things for him. It's living in this love relationship just with who you are and growing in that relationship with God, which is actually transforming of your life. It impacts you. We're to love him. The greatest commandment we are told is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's drawing near to God. We have a word around here that we use as well to express this reality. We have some core values. We call them streams of water, our core values. And our first one is the centrality of God's word. But the second one is passionate spirituality. And what we mean by that is this love relationship with God, this idea of drawing near to God. We want God to be our first love, our primary passion, our primary pursuit. We want to wholeheartedly love and worship God in this way. We are to draw near to God. What are the results from that? Well, the text tells us he'll draw near to you. Isn't that cool? As you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So would you like to be close to God? We see again more details of how. The promise here is the person who seeks after God, who turns to God, will find God. And that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. This passage calls us to ask ourselves questions like this. Do you love God? Do you long for him? Do you seek him as your primary pursuit? Do you draw near to him? And sadly, a lot of people don't. And if we're honest, in our own human nature, our tendency is not necessarily to seek after God. I think God's created us to need him, but I think our natural default mode is to look first to ourselves and to look first to figure things out ourselves. Self-sufficiency, independence. And that self-sufficiency and that tendency towards independence is that sin of pride that we're being warned of here. And that actually leads to opposition, but the humility and drawing near to God, recognizing our love for him and our need for him, actually is humility, and that actually helps us to draw near to God. So how are you doing with this? How are we doing with this? Hopefully we can do even better at drawing near to him. Well, how can we draw near to God? I'd like to share some things that I've seen in Scripture. Again, I'm going to go on a little bit of a broader biblical tangent here about, in general, drawing near to God. One of the things we see that's important is walking by faith. Hebrews 11, verses 1, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So it's very important that we walk by faith. Two, what we see is the importance of worship. And we see in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that our worship is actually our faithful obedience to God. our worship is our very bodies being a living sacrifice. But worship is also certainly described in many places in the Psalms, such as things like praying, singing. Colossians 3 talks about worshiping with singing, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's certainly a place for studying Scripture and learning Scripture. Jeremiah 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Psalm 119 talks about, the writer of the psalm says, "I love your word. I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." So we see Psalm 1, the man who is like a tree planted by streams of water because he meditates on the word of God day and night. That person, that man or woman that does that, is like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in its season. So we have walking by faith, we have worship, we have studying Scripture, we have praying. There's all kinds of examples of prayers in Scripture, many of them in the Psalms. There's the principle of fasting for short periods of time, or sometimes a little lengthier periods of time, which can be an act of worship that can help you draw near to God. And certainly doing ministry and fellowshipping with other Christians. Doing ministry helps us to experience God working through us and working to minister to somebody else. We can actually sense his empowerment. But it also keeps us dependent upon God. It keeps us relying upon God when we do ministry. It helps us to not just think of ourselves, but to open our eyes and think more of others. Doing ministry helps us. Fellowship with other Christians, interacting with others who are an encouragement to you, can encourage you in your life, can pray for you, can be there for you at a time of need, can be somebody you can talk to, get advice from, get support from. We all need that. These are all ways that can help us draw near to God. But one of the most crucial ways to draw near to God is going to segue us to our third point, a very essential and very important way to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God to be close to him is what we see in our third point, and that is this: to cleanse and purify ourselves with repentance from sin. To cleanse and purify ourselves with repentance from sin. Let's talk about this. Two words, cleanse and purify. These are both commands, again. They actually allude back to something described in the Old Testament that God required for his people, particularly the priesthood, were to do this. So let's take a look at it. It's Exodus 30, so this is the time of Moses. The Lord speaking to Moses. I'm going to put this passage up. Look what it says. Let's read it. "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" Okay, now, this is heavy stuff. So they were going to go into the very presence of God. And in order to do this, there was this elaborate washing that they had to do. And God required this at this time. Thank God it's not today. I mean, I did take a shower before I came to church today, but still, I mean, it's like we didn't have a wash basin out there that before you came in here, you had to, you know, hold on, we got to spray you off with a hose, a fire hose or something. Come into church now, you're good. I mean, but there was such a seriousness of approaching God, and his holiness was so great that God required this to come before him for the priesthood. So it was teaching people the absolute holiness of righteousness of God. And that approaching God was not something to just be kind of flippant and nonchalant about, like you're just going to visit your buddy. It was serious stuff to come into the holy presence of God because he's so much greater. He's set apart. He's holy. We sang that this morning. You are holy, great and mighty. You know, and so they needed to cleanse themselves and purify themselves because they were imperfect, impure people. Now, the washing of hands and feet didn't really take their sin away. It was something that God required here to teach them about holiness. But here's the great news. For us now, as Christians, Christ becomes the mediator for us to cleanse and purify us ultimately so that we don't have to do this. We can now boldly come before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 tells us. Now, James is writing here in our passage this morning when he says, cleanse and purify yourselves. He's writing to some Jewish Christians, people that knew these Old Testament practices of the priesthood. And they're being told to wash and purify themselves, not in a literal water basin here. This is not meant to be taken that they are to literally take a bath or a shower before they come to God. He's using this to describe metaphorically the reality of being cleansed and purified from their sin, which ultimately would point them to Jesus. But here's the thing. Notice this is an active thing that they are to do. He tells them to do it. And when you first read that, if you know God's word really well, that might seem kind of confusing because like, wait a second. I thought only God's the one that can cleanse and purify me. I can't do that. That's why I need Jesus. Jesus has to do that for me. In other words, but here, it's not this passive thing. It's an active thing. He commands them to do this themselves. And it might seem strange because isn't only God the one to do that? Well, yeah, ultimately God is the only one to do that. So what's he getting at here? What he's getting at here by telling them to cleanse and purify themselves is to go to God in repentance. But that still means that God's the one who ultimately does it. But they play a role in that of submitting themselves to God, humbling themselves, drawing near to God, going to him with a sense of, God, I need your love, I need your forgiveness, I need you so that I can be close to you, that I can be rightly related to you. It's talking about repentance here. He's emphasizing their response to God, repentance from sin. He goes on and he doesn't mince words, does he? He calls them sinners. He calls them double-minded. He calls them something very similar here to what we saw last week in verse 4. If you look back to James 4, verse 4, he called them adulterous people last week we saw. Now, that's because he was warning them of deviating from the will of God, that would be like marital unfaithfulness. But all of that is designed only as an appropriate disciplinary correction to come to God for the mercy and forgiveness that God gives, to draw them to repentance. Because here's the thing, if you don't think that you've done anything wrong, if you don't really feel a sense of that was inappropriate, a person's less motivated to go to God with brokenness and with a sense of remorse. It's true of any relationship. If you're in a relationship with your spouse or with your brother or sister and you don't think you've done anything wrong, you don't think you need to go and apologize. But when you think and you realize, hey, I messed up, that was really wrong of me to do or that or say, then you're willing to go and make it right, work it out. And God's doing that here. He's calling them out so that they will come to God for repentance. He's calling them to repentance. So he continues in verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now again, he doesn't want them to stay in that place, but he wants them to feel the weight of their sin so that they go to God, and then once they're forgiven, then they can have joy and peace again. So they don't stay perpetually in this place. But he wants them to take their sin seriously. You know, in the Old Testament, when people sinned, they would fall on their faces and throw dirt on their heads. And they would put on sackcloth, and they would sometimes tear their shirts, you know, and it was this really visible, physical thing they would do. And, you know, again, he's just saying here, look, I don't want you to think that, you know, you're not taking this seriously, like that you're just overlooking this and thinking it's no big deal. So they shouldn't be laughing, they should be grieving, they shouldn't be in joy but in gloom because of their sin. But in that, they should take that heart of repentance to God for what Jesus has done on the cross for them, dying on the cross for their sin, rising from the dead, and experiencing his mercy and forgiveness so joy and peace can follow. Almost done, folks. Isaiah 55 brings out something very similar to this theme of drawing near to God with repentance. Look with me at Isaiah 55, verse 6. And 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that's the idea of repentance, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here's the great thing. Don't be ashamed to repent. Repentance is a good thing. Run to God in repentance. He will abundantly pardon. He wants as a father. Look, if fathers, mothers, if your kids come to you, I'm sorry, and they're the one that initiated that, you're like, get out of here. No, you're like, oh, it's okay, you know, and, you know, you're forgiven. Okay, maybe there's a consequence, but, you know, there's a sense of being rejoicing in the fact that they came with a sense of owning their mistakes, owning their sin, and apologizing. God wants that. Seek the Lord. Draw near the Lord. It's directly associated with turning from sin and experiencing God's abundant pardon and forgiveness. Cleansing and purification with repentance is possible through the gospel, through what Jesus has done. The result is the cleansing and purification that God gives us. Not by washing of water in a bronze basin. Not by removing the dirt from your hands. This is through Jesus dying on a cross, taking our sin upon himself, the penalty and punishment we deserve, taking our sin and the things that make us impure, and he pays for it. He dies, sin's put to death with him, and he cleanses us, he purifies us, he forgives us. So verse 10 commands us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Are you humbling yourself to God? Are you submitting yourself to God so you can be close to him? We've seen three ways you can do that. Resist the devil, draw near to God, and cleanse and purify yourselves with repentance. Zephaniah 2 verse 3 says this, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek his righteousness, seek humility. God, through James in this passage, is telling us to do exactly that thing. This is faith being lived out. This is faith that works. This is faith that functions. This is the message of the book of James, that your faith would be real, that it would be lived out, that your faith would work. Well, we're going to celebrate the reality of what Jesus has done when he went to the cross and rose again from the dead by taking what's called communion, the Lord's Supper. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we are told that he took the bread and broke it, and he said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he blessed it, and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he invited his people, his followers, to partake with him as a symbol of what Jesus was about to do when he would go to the cross. And so we have been told to do this in remembrance of Jesus. And when we take the crackers and juice, what we're doing is we're remembering the body and blood of Jesus shed for us. And so here at the Stream, you are welcome to participate if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. We do not require that you be a regular attender here or a member. We invite anybody who says they love Jesus and believes in Jesus and trust in Jesus and his death and sacrifice on the cross for their sins, we encourage and invite you to worship with us today by remembering the body and blood of Jesus. So I'm going to have the worship team come up. We're going to dim the lights. And as we go into a time of prayer, just silently, feel free to worship God. And when you're ready, just feel free to come up. You can take it back with you. The little crackers in the top part, just peel off the top little wrapper part, the little crackers in there. And then the juice symbolizing the body and blood of Jesus. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only son, Jesus. And we thank you that when we think about Jesus, we are humbled. And we come and we humble ourselves before you now. And God, we want to submit ourselves to you. And we want to be close to you. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you alone ultimately make that possible. But we respond. So we cleanse and purify ourselves by recognizing that you're the only one to do that. We come with repentance today. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you for Jesus, who died and rose again, that we might be exalted. So hear our prayer, God, as we worship you In Jesus' name, amen.